As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them with you, to Hosea chapter 11. If you're unsure where Hosea is, it's okay. There's no shame in looking in the table of contents. It's one of the 12 minor prophets, those 12 little books that come right at the end of the Old Testament. So the easy way is to find Christmas and go back just a little bit. Hosea is the first of them. We're turning there because today we're starting a new sermon series on the minor prophets, on those 12 little books. These prophets are called minor prophets as a qualitative descriptor, not a qualitative one. They're minor not because their message is less important than any other book in the Bible, but because God only spoke a small amount through them. A man, a few words were these prophets, few words of God recorded for us. And so, but we still need them. They're still the word of God. Even though it's only, the longest of them are only 14 chapters long. That's only less than half of the book of Jeremiah. It's only a quarter of the book of Isaiah. Yet the message is God's message to us. Here, over the course of about 600 years, God proclaims His Word. He speaks to His people. Here we hear His voice speaking to us. And so we're going to take these next months to go through these 12 minor prophets. Today we introduce them to you. So today we're actually preaching all 12 of them in one sermon. So buckle up. I hope you had a big breakfast. Now, we're going to try still to keep it normal, but we are going to bounce around. So you do see in your worship folder, if you look there, there are two passages. We're actually going to be bouncing around. Turn just to Hosea chapter 11 as we open up the Word this morning. And it's the one I'm going to read as we open. So here, as God speaks to us this morning through His prophet, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. This is the word of God to us through His prophet. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we come to Your word, to the minor prophets, to hear Your voice crying out to us. To hear as You call to us. As You call us by name through them. This morning, as we introduce ourselves to these Your instruments, may we hear Your call, Your voice, crying out our names this morning, claiming us as Yours. Oh, Father, we ask this, not in our wisdom, not in us, but in You, in Your amazing, wondrous love for us. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Fearless is a book by Eric Bleem. It's a biography of Adam Brown. Adam was a member of the Navy SEAL Team 6. And he tells his story. During that story, he tells of when he joined the Navy. At that time, Adam was addicted to cocaine, meth, and alcohol. Sitting in the recruiter's office, He admitted he might have crack in his bloodstream at that moment. And it had led him to 11 felonies, although they might not be found when the Navy went looking, because he had gone into rehab and they were wiped from his record. Eric Bleem goes further than that, deeper than that. He doesn't just say, oh, well, this is who this guy was at the time. He tells of his life at that time. And at that time, he was dating a young woman named Kelly Tippy. For 6 months, she had spent the better part of her days either babysitting Adam or searching for him during the relapses that would happen every 1 to 2 weeks. It came to a head one day when Adam's father called her and said one of his work trucks was missing and a bunch of his tools. "It's Adam," Kelly said, before his dad could even finish. "I'll go find him." "No, Kelly, you've done this how many times? I don't want you to go off and get yourself killed on account of Adam. I think the only thing that's going to stop him is prison." "I'm sorry, Mr. Brown," she said firmly, "but Adam's not going to get off that easy." For the next 2 hours, she combed the streets of the community around the crack houses that he frequented, looking for him, until, amazingly, his dad's work truck pulled out in front of her on the street. She followed it. Adam noticed, started weaving through traffic, running red lights, driving the wrong side of the road, and she followed until he finally pulled over, got out of the truck, and ran off into the woods. So she pulled over behind the truck, got out, reached in the window, took the keys out of the truck, called his dad to let him know where the truck could be found, and then looked at the passenger in the truck. Somebody she described later as being a sleazy drug addict. And she said, "Where is he?" "I don't know." "Where were you guys going? You're going to take me to where you were going." She made him get out of the truck and into her car and drive her to the crack house, what they had been heading to. She did all of this because she saw Adam Brown throwing his life away. And in her love, Eric Bleem describes saying that 9 months of patience, encouragement, and empathy had finally left Kelly feeling crazy angry. Crazy angry. God sends his minor prophets to tell his people, in Israel and Judah there from, the 10th century B.C. up to about the 4th century B.C. to tell them and to tell us today that he, in his love, is crazy angry. Over the course of those 600 years, he sends the minor prophets to pursue his people with his crazy, angry love through the streets, through the fields, through the woods of their lives. The same way that Kelly Tippy pursued Adam Brown through the streets of Hot Springs, Arkansas that day. And so that we see and understand that crazy angry love that he repeats over and over and over again through those minor prophets. He repeats three major themes about it throughout the minor prophets that we're going to see over these coming months come back up as God simply keeps crying out the same message of his crazy angry love to those. We're going to see the explanation of his crazy angry love. We're going to see the display of his crazy angry love. And we're going to see the results of his crazy angry love. it starts with the explanation of it all. Why? Why? He says, because he possesses us. He possesses us. Throughout the minor prophets, we see this. He tells Amos to go and prophesy to his, God's people. He tells Joel that he is in the midst, that he, God, is in the midst of them, that he deals wondrously with his people. Through Obadiah, he warns Edom, the neighboring nation, not to mess with his people. Through Micah, he brings a charge against his people that they are not living as his. And here in Hosea, where we read this morning, earlier, at the very beginning of the book, at the very beginning of his prophecy, of his speaking through Hosea, he tells them, name your son Lo-Ami. Lo-Ami is not a Hebrew name. It's a phrase. It means not my people. Not my people. He says, name your son, not my people, because my people are unfaithful to me. They have left me. But in the very next chapter, God speaks of his crazy, angry love and says, but I will woo them. I will pursue them and renew my covenant with them. And not my people shall now be called Ami, my people. But the minor prophets aren't sent to us just to say he possesses us, but also to remind us why. Why does he possess us? You know, through them he cries out, you are mine. You are mine because I choose you. I choose you for no other reason than that I choose to love you. He reminds us through his prophets that there's nothing inherent in us. There's no skill or talent in us that makes him need us. Nothing but his love for us. This is what we heard here. This is why we read Hosea 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. A bunch of slaves. And he says, I chose to call you my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. They're not worthy of him. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness and with bands of love. And I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. And I bent down to them and fed them. The Bible says we are his because he made us. This is where it all begins. You know, but the only answer it gives for why he chose to love us is his love alone. He chose to love us because he chose to. His choosing us is not, you know, giving up one of the slots on his team because he couldn't find anybody better to pick. It's not that, he's got X number of slots, you know, time for a relationship, and we were early enough to the party that we got one of those. To choose us, it cost him. It cost him. He had to pay the price for our sin. For this is the only way that a sinful people could have relationship with a holy God. They can't just come in. They were slaves in Egypt, and he says, you are mine. And so he buys them out of their slavery. And he buys us out of our slavery to sin, that we can be His through the death of His Son, Jesus Christ. This is why He gets crazy angry in His love over us. Because we are His, because He loved us. Loved us and bought us with such a price. I mean, think about it. You get annoyed when you print something on the printer and, you know, when you pick it up, you tear it a little bit and you just have to hit print again. It's annoying. You get frustrated when you loan somebody a book and they spill something all over it. And now you have to go and spend the, you know, $8-$10 to buy the book again. You get angry when somebody borrows your car and then does something to it. I mean, it doesn't matter if it's an accident that costs thousands or just a ding or a scratch in it. You get angry over it. But now mess with a child, a spouse, a loved one. And now you see crazy angry love. We even have a phrase for it for mothers. Mama bear. Right? We all know exactly what we're talking about. We're talking about crazy angry love. The minor prophets are given to you that you would hear God cry out to you, your name, to cry out to you over you, you are mine. To tell you not to look to your own goodness, to the rules that you will follow and how well you're doing and following, to the religious duties that you do for Him. To tell you not to think that your education or your job or your physical appearance or your loving family are what's going to make God love you. But to look to Him. To see His crazy angry love for you because you are His. As we look at the minor prophets over these coming months, we're going to hear God tell us over and over and over again that He loves us because He chooses to love us, that we can't earn His love. We don't have to wonder. We don't have to worry if we're meeting the standards because He's going to cry out to us again and again, you are mine. You are mine. Live like it. It's not just the explanation of this crazy angry love that we see in the minor prophets that we're going to hear over and over again. They constantly repeat for us the display of His angry, crazy angry love. Not just that He possesses us, but that He pursues us. Through the minor prophets, God says, you are mine, and you have left me. You've left me. And we're going to hear as He runs after us. This is the message of Hosea that if you're familiar with Hosea at all, you're familiar with. There at the beginning, verse 2 of chapter 1, the very beginning of God speaking through Hosea, He says, this is how I'm going to speak through you. Go and take a wife of whoredom. Go. Marry a prostitute and have children. He does. Marries Gomer. They have three children, the last of which is Lo-Ami, not my people. Now, two before, they all get names like that. God was not kind to those children. Now, but they all get names like that because God is speaking through. And what happens? They go through all of this. And Gomer leaves Hosea. Leaves him. Turns to other lovers again. And God tells Hosea, go. Buy her back. Pursue her. Pay for her again. And God tells Hosea, for this is what you do to me time and time again. Through Hosea, He tells His people, you keep running from me to other lovers, turning to other things to save you, to comfort you, to protect you, to give you meaning and value and purpose in life. And I'm crazy angry in my love for you. I'm going to pursue you. This was Kelly Tippy to Adam Brown, told by his father to walk away, to let him lie in the bed that he had made. Remember those words of her? "I'm sorry, Mr. Brown, but Adam's not getting off that easy." In his crazy, angry love, God sends the minor prophets to say the same thing to you and to me. You're not getting off that easy. He tells us he's not going to wash his hands of us. He's going to pursue us, call us back to him. And he's going to discipline, to judge, to correct, whatever word you want to put in there for all of the judgment that we read in the minor prophets. All those painful things that he says are coming, that he's going to do. He says, "I'm going to do this because he loves us." When we are his, he loves us enough that he will do whatever it takes to bring us back to him. This is the message of Joel. He tells his people through the prophet Joel, "You offer sacrifices. You do these religious duties. You go to church, but your heart's not in them. You're not doing them for me. I'm not first in your life. Your life is good. The economy's going well. Your life is comfortable. You have what you need. And you think that's what matters. And I love you enough that I'm going to take all of that away, just so you will come back to me and live in my love." Now, this was an agrarian society. It's a land of farmers and shepherds. And how do you destroy that kind of an economy? You'll see when we get there, he sends locusts. Grasshoppers. It's literally what a locust is. A grasshopper with an insatiable appetite. And you go, "Ooh, scary, grasshoppers." Laura Ingalls Wilder, in her book On the Banks of Plum Creek, describes her experience living through the locust plague of 1875. I'm not going to read it. You know, it's a wonderful little bit. Go get the book. Read it for yourself as she puts it into her storytelling. But a little bit about that. There was a physician that lived in Nebraska at the time named Albert Child. He was curious about this. He was an amateur meteorologist and things. So he calculated the size of this, telegraphed east and west to find out where the edge of it was, north and south, measured how fast it was moving and how long it took and stuff. He calculated it was 110 miles wide by 1,800 miles long. And between a quarter to a half inch deep. And I'm still trying to figure out what is depth on a locust plague? Because that's something. It's 198,000 square miles. Now, that's a big number. It's hard to figure out what is that. I'll tell you what that is. It is slightly more than the entire area of Maryland, Delaware, Pennsylvania, New Jersey, New York, Connecticut, Rhode Island, Massachusetts, Vermont, New Hampshire, and Maine. It was a locust plague that stretched from Washington, D.C. to Calais to the borders of Ohio. It's been estimated that there were somewhere between 3.5 to 12.5 trillion locusts in this plague. One newspaper at the time described them as they would eat everything but the mortgage. They ate the crops, the leaves off the trees. One woman reported that when she walked out after they had passed, her peach tree just had pits hanging from it. But it wasn't just that. They ate the wooden handles on the tools. They ate the wool off the sheep as they wandered around. One woman reported that they ate every bit of the green stripes on the dress she was wearing. they did the equivalent of $116 billion worth of damage. God's crazy, angry love says that he says, "In my love, I love you enough to make grasshoppers drop like a hammer just to get you to pay attention to me." The question the minor prophets ask us then is, what are the locusts God has sent into our life to get our attention? What has he sent into our life to destroy our comfort? Those things that we look to and say, well, life is good because this is good, not because God loves us this much. Who are you paying attention to instead of God? What's going on in your life that is God trying to get your attention? Now, at the opening of the service, the music team played so wonderfully, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." We love to sing that song. But the words in it that strike me the most, the ones that we hear over and over in the minor prophets: "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." What in your life is God calling you back to him? Is God calling your wandering heart back to him? For this is the display of God's crazy, angry love, that he pursues us as we wander, as we leave him. The minor prophets are sent to repeatedly tell us the explanation of his crazy, angry love, that he possesses us, the display of it, that he pursues us, but also the result of it. They don't just leave us there. And the results of his crazy, angry love are what he presents to us. What he presents to us. For in his pursuit of us, every judgment of God is conditioned by a call to repentance. To respond to his pursuit and turn back to him. We heard that in the call to confession this morning from Joel. "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart." This is the message of Jonah. Perhaps the most familiar of all the minor prophets. You remember him, called to go to Nineveh to preach God's judgment on the evil enemies of Israel. Should have been a joy, but what does Jonah do? He says, "Not me." And he runs the other way. He runs away. Now, he even tries to commit suicide to avoid this. You ever thought about it that way? You know how it works. He runs away, gets on a ship going to Tarshish, which is, you know, way over somewhere near Spain. And, you know, and a storm comes up and everybody's afraid, and Jonah realizes what's going on. He says, "Well, just throw me overboard." Jonah didn't say that because he knew God was going to send a fish to swallow him and to save him. Nobody goes into that thinking this way. He thought he was going to die. "Throw me overboard. I'm disobeying God. I'm running from him. He's pursuing me, and I refuse to go back to him. So just toss me overboard. He'll let you go. He's going to go after me." And so they did. But God, in his love, continues to pursue Jonah, sends a fish, swallows him for 3 days, and it takes the 3 days and a fish for Jonah to finally say, "Fine, I'll go and do it." And that's about what he says. Because you see what happens. He gets spit up. He goes to Nineveh. He preaches 40 days and God's going to destroy your city. And he goes outside and sits down. And the Ninevites disappoint Jonah one more time. Because what do? They repent. They repent. And God says, "Since you repented and turned to me, I won't destroy you." He forgives, he saves, And Jonah goes out, he sits down and he pouts. He tells them, you forgave them. That's why I ran away. Because I knew you would. I knew you would love them. And I didn't want that. So, you know. Jonah, this sterling example of the gospel. It's written down and given to us, like the rest of the minor prophets, to tell us that God acts the same way to us. He acts the same way to us. He cries out to us, you are mine. You left me. Come back and see what I will give you. See what I will give you. See what I present to you. This is what we read in Zephaniah chapter 3, the other passage in your worship folder. Farther back in the Old Testament, closer to the New, he tells there, on that day it will be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Did you hear all of that? He doesn't just say, come back to me, I'll forgive you, and we'll be good. He says to them, not only will I take away your sin, not only will I forgive you and spare you from the threats against you, not only will I tolerate you, I will make you the object of my joy. I will make you the object of my joy. C.S. Lewis points out that what he was saying is that we are ingredients in God's happiness. He writes, to please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in as an artist delights in his work or a father in a son, it seems impossible. A weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain. But so it is. But so it is. What he tells us in the minor prophets is that we are a real ingredient in his happiness. That he, as he puts it here, that he will rejoice over us with gladness. He will quiet us by his love. He will exult over us with loud singing. We are the reason for his party. So what is our response to this crazy, angry love of God? What is our response to all that he will present to us? It's to be his joy. To walk in his happiness. How do we do that? By walking with him. By imitating his love, his grace. In the prophet Micah, he tells us, you know, in a very concise way, what that looks like. He says, he has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. To do justice, to act, to make things the way that they should be. That's justice. It means that when we see somebody mistreated, whether we like them or not, when we see someone denied what they deserve, not because they're a good person, not because we agree with them or like them or anything else, but simply because they are a human being made in the image of God, that we will not be silent. We will not be still, but we will stand. And not just say, he says, to do justice. We will do what is right. Because it is God who declares it is right. To love kindness. That word, kindness, used also there in those verses of Hosea that we read, you know, the cords of kindness. It's the same word that we heard there in Joel. There it's not translated kindness, but we're told that he is abounding in steadfast love. Same word. Kindness, steadfast love. To love kindness, to love steadfast love, is to not only trust in God in his steadfast love for us in our sin, but that we love it enough to extend it to those around us. That we love those around us. Not because they're lovely. Not because of what they do for us and what we get out of the relationship from them. But because God calls us to. Just as he loves us because he chose us. Regardless of anything else. To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with our God. The only way we can walk humbly with our God is to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, on the one who paid the price of our sin. For as we fix our eyes on him, we see the cost of God's love for us. We see what we cost him. And when we look at ourselves, look at those around us, look at anything but his beauty as our glory, there's no humility, no humbleness to our walk. Because it's about us and not about him, the one who loves us. Remember Kelly and Adam? That day when Kelly Tippy got crazy angry in her love, declared Adam was hers, pursuing him, not letting him get off that easy. Adam would tell Eric Bleem that day, as he ran off into the woods like a coward, he hid behind a tree and watched what Kelly would do. He watched as she walked up to the truck where there was this sleazy drug addict that he didn't know, knew nothing about, and drove off with him. And he realized, he said, that he had done something so stupid that Kelly could have been raped or killed, and it would be his fault. Days later, he finally worked up the courage to call her. He told her, "I'm not good for you. That's why I left. I don't want you to keep chasing after me." Kelly responded, "Adam, God has not told me to leave. I love you. My heart says stay and see this through." Adam said, I need to change. I need to do something else. Because this isn't working. And that something else includes joining the Navy. And he told her, "The only way I'm going to do it is if you marry me. I want you with me. Will you marry me, Kelly?" It's a bold, bold proposal there on the phone for the first time since running off to pick up your drug habit yet again. Her response, not an overwhelming one, but a crazy, angry love one. "Okay, Adam, I'll marry you. But there are going to be some rules." Those rules included actually joining the Navy, where he became a decorated SEAL before giving his life in service to his country. God used the crazy angry love of Kelly Tippy, her possessive, pursuing love, to present Adam with a whole new life, transformed by God's grace. This is the message of the minor prophets. This crazy, angry love of God is what we're going to study for these next months. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we hear of your crazy, angry love this morning, and we don't get it. We don't get it. Some of us sitting here right now hearing of it think we deserve it. And therefore, it's not crazy, angry love. Some of us here know we don't deserve it. Know we can't ever deserve it. And we need you to pursue us. Pursue us with it. To know that yes, we're right. But that's not what it's based on anyway. Father, cry out to us this morning that we are yours. May we hear your voice call us by name and say, mine. Not just so we would walk out of here feeling good about ourselves, but that as we see you pursuing us in our wandering from you, our running away, our throwing ourselves overboard, that we would see the result, what you present us in Jesus Christ, and that we would live like we belong to you, like all this is ours, solely because of your crazy, angry love for us. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, who paid the price of our sin, the ultimate display of your pursuit of us, coming to earth to die on the cross, that we could know that love of yours.